Okay, Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 5. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw that the righteous are in the hand of God, just as Christ had told his adversaries that his sheep are in his hand and or in the hand of the Father, and that no one can pluck them from his hand. The same message is apparent in the Wisdom of Solomon in chapter 3, that there is a life beyond this one, that there is a true life beyond this one, a life that matters, a life that's more important. And the righteous will have their reward in that life, while those who despise them, the wicked, the sinners, the bastards, whoever they are, those who despise them will have no reward. And if they have a life after this one, if they are children of God, they'll understand that they committed a grave error, and that they will be judged by those very people whom they despised in this world. So from there, we saw that childlessness with virtue is better than having many children who are bastards or of mixed races. Choosing our spouses senselessly. This was going on when Solomon was writing. I mean, Solomon himself had strange wives and came to realize the folly of that later in his life. At this time, there were Israelites who were mingling with the Canaanites, just as the scripture warns and as the scripture explains. So Solomon was writing these things as these things were going on around him, and as he himself had most likely repented from them, from committing them himself. I mean, I believe that the Wisdom of Solomon was written after Solomon's period of sin and after the sentiments of repentance, which he had expressed in Ecclesiastes. So I believe that Solomon is, his wisdom is written after that period of sin. And he does express with repentance in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Proverbs was very likely written when he was much younger. That's my opinion. I can't prove that. I think he wrote Proverbs at a very young age, and that was the wisdom that was revealed to him from God when he begged for wisdom and was eventually made the king, whereupon he wrote the Song of Solomon. So those two books were probably written early in his life, and Wisdom and Ecclesiastes were written later in his life. So we see in chapter 4 that childlessness with virtue is better than spawning a race of bastards because you married in sin. And it turns back to the wicked and how they will be convicted by the righteous, because the wicked should know better. Now we open chapter 5, and Solomon begins his description of the righteous and how they will face those who oppressed him or those who tormented him in this life, those sinners that troubled him in this life. That's all I have to say.
Wisdom chapter 5. Then shall the righteous man stand with great liberty against the face of those who oppressed him and those rejecting his labors. Seeing it, they shall be troubled with terrible fear, and they shall be confounded by the paradox of salvation. Repenting, they shall speak among themselves, and through difficulty of spirit, they shall bemoan and shall say, "This was he whom at one time we held in laughter, and for an example of reproach. Fools accounted his life for madness, and his death without honor. How is he counted among the sons of God? And his portion is among the saints. Yet we have wandered from the path of truth, and the light of righteousness shined not upon us, and the sun rose not for us. We were satisfied on paths of lawlessness and destruction, and we traveled through impassable deserts, but the way of Yahweh we have not known. What has pride profited us, and what has wealth with arrogance contributed to us. All those things passed by as a shadow and as a message neglected, and as a ship passing through swelling water, which crossing there is no track to find, nor a pathway of keel in the waves. Or as not one proof of a journey is found of a bird flying through the air, but the light breeze being beaten by the stroke of paddles and being divided by the force of whistling from moving wings passed through. Even after this, no sign of the approach is found in it. Or as a shooting of an arrow at a target, the air being sliced immediately, returns to itself, so that its passage is unknown. Thusly also, we having been born, have failed. And indeed, we had no sign of virtue to display, since we were consumed in our wickedness.
Now, there's a few places in Scripture where it says, and I don't remember them specifically, but it says, it's like sort of a promise, that a just man, a righteous man, shall see his children and his grandchildren and all of his descendants, have a multitude of descendants. Here, it's evident those broken branches, those branches being bastard branches being broken off, and as we read in Wisdom of Solomon in chapter 2, I think, or in chapter 3, and beginning the first 6 verses of chapter 4, that they have nothing to show their virtue. They have no reward at all. They have no tokens, because all of the material that we can have in this world, we can't take with us. They have nothing to show how they live their lives by. They have absolutely no profit. Wealth with arrogance contributed nothing to them in the long run.
Their whole lives are vanity, like as an arrow passes through and slices through the air, and no sign of it is found afterwards. So their whole lives were vanity, and I'm guessing that means they have no reward, Bill.
Right. Where it says that the righteous man shall stand with great liberty against those who rejected his labors, that's speaking about those good works that Parsifal was mentioning earlier. That's what it's meant. That's what's meant by those labors. The wicked reject good works rather than learning from them. The righteous man has a trail of good works in his wake that he's left behind.
There's also a good reference to that, brother. Psalms 5:5. I don't know why I keep seeing, when I look it up, there's multiple wordings of it, but it was, the wicked shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Which was, you know, a very good one in reference to that.
Yeah, that's a good correlation. They'll have, you know, a lot of people are going to be resurrected to everlasting contempt. Daniel chapter 12. And everlasting contempt is still everlasting. You still exist, but you have no reward. And I think that's what Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where even though all of man's works burn up in the fire, he himself is still saved. That's the promises to the fathers, and that's the purpose for which God created the Adamic race, which we see here in Wisdom of Solomon chapter 2, the purpose for which he created the Adamic man is so that the Adamic man be immortal. So if one Adamic man is not immortal, then the purpose of God has failed, and God cannot fail. But to be immortal and not to have any reward, and to be resurrected to everlasting contempt, that's a miserable existence, in my opinion. That will be a miserable existence for whoever faces that. So that should be, alone should be encouragement to good works. The problem with this world is that men don't read the scriptures, generally don't read the scriptures for themselves, and they're not taught that in churches.
Absolutely. I've noticed in a lot of, you know, before I really got involved in Christian identity, that it's always been like, they say, oh yeah, you know, they live a very wicked life. They make no attempt to kind of follow the tenets provided in the Bible, you know, which has many laws. And then they just are like, oh, I'll go repent for it after, you know, it's whatever, you know, they have that mindset that, they have, like, that they're entitled to being, you know, brought into heavens, like they're entitled because they believe. But if you believe, the way I see it, I've always seen a man's faith is measured, you know, there has to be that effort, you know, if you do believe, you know.
They'll have no reward, like it says here, if they think they're going to repent later, what reward are they going to have? And here, contrast, you know, how is he counted among the sons of God, and his portion is among the saints? So that man has a reward, but these men who live, you know, without care for God, they have no reward. All their life is as an arrow passing through the wind. But what's this mean, paradox of salvation, Bill? You've got here at chapter 5, verse 2, they shall be confounded by the paradox of salvation.
Yeah, that word is actually paradox, paradoxos, Greek. It's a, that's the actual word, and that's where the English word comes from, and the English word has the same meaning. Well, when you're dead in this world, when you're dead, everybody who sees you dead thinks you're gone. That's how most people feel in this world. They think you're gone, but you're not. You're in the hand of God. Your spiritual body, so to speak, continues to exist with God, with Yahweh, provided you're one of his children in the first place. So the wicked men who rejected God all their lives, when they're dead, they'll realize that they're not dead, and they will have an oh shit moment at that period because they lived in wickedness all their lives.
Because I didn't believe in the afterlife, like you said. Yeah, so that's the paradox. I see.
I very often say that just because you don't believe in it, that don't mean it that it doesn't exist. Of course it exists. It's just because you don't believe in something. Like these men, these wicked people, don't believe in our God. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in religion. Well, they probably shouldn't believe in religion, but they reject that they're atheistic, or they think that all gods are the same, or whatever, or everybody's going to live forever, so it don't matter. They only seek their own personal gratification because of those universalist and materialistic beliefs and views of religion. So to them, there's no reward for righteousness, and there's no punishment for unrighteousness. And if there is a God, which they'll find out when they're dead, if they're children of God, and they've lived wickedly, they're going to be like these men here in Solomon, that salvation to them, that eternal life to them, was basically a paradox. They didn't understand it. They didn't take the time to understand it.
Could it also be Christian people that look down on, you know, Christian identists or others that truly had good works, and the paradox is that it's all inverted from their own mindset, that racism is so bad, but flipped.
Absolutely.
That is a bit of a paradox. Like, you are a racist neo-Nazi your whole life, and you've got good works?
Well, There's one thing that I've actually heard that subject brought up, if you don't mind, you know.
Yeah, go ahead.
I've learned, I guess, I've spoken to some guys, and I guess my belief, you know, in regards to that has always been, you know, can you truly love something if you can't hate something? You know, I feel like God taught us to love so that we can create and so we can, you know, dream and have and build, you know, the greatest civilizations, that, you know, Christian civilizations that the world has ever known. But I believe that part of becoming more like God, you know, like, you know, more like Christ, to become closer to come to grand, you know, greater understanding, you know, throughout your life and, you know, throughout eternity, is you can't truly understand what love is without understanding what hate is. And I feel that without hate, you know, what's to stop you from, protecting what you love?
Right. Well, if you love, you have to be able to defend what you love.
Exactly.
So you have to hate any threat to what you love. But that's why Christians are urged first to love God and his law, so that they understand what they have to defend and what they should hate.
And to hate what God hates, you know?
Yes, absolutely.
Iniquity.
Right. I just love what God created, and I hate what he didn't create. So, you know, call me what you will.
Yeah. Well, all the bastards are iniquity. They're walking, talking iniquity.
And I feel like you look at all these churches nowadays, and they talk about accepting, you know, they'll accept these people that have no desire whatsoever to change and to become, you know, like, they'll accept full-blown faggots. And those faggots will sit there and be like, oh, well, I'm going to remain a faggot, but I'm still a Christian. No.
That's subversive. They're subverting the church.
Yeah, that's why these churches have fallen so far into apostasy.
Churches are a business, and they're just trying to make their own, to cut their own paychecks and continue to do that. But they go into that arrangement as a legally binding agreement with the government when they sign that IRS 501c3. And they're prohibited, if they want to get those tax deductions or keep that tax deductible status, then they're prohibited from teaching anything that's contrary to government policy. So government policy says that faggots are good and the churches have to agree. Government policy says all races are the same and the churches have to agree. So as soon as they get that tax deductible status, they're already corrupt.
Yeah. Well, as Solomon continues, he's found even more analogies to say the same thing. So I'll read that now. I think it's great though. Verse 14. For the hope of the impious is as dust being carried off by the wind, and as thin frost driven away by a storm, and as smoke dissipated by a wind, and as a passing remembrance of a one-day guest. But the righteous live for the age, and their reward is with Yahweh, and their care with the Most High. On this account they shall receive the kingdom of dignity and the crown of beauty from the hand of Yahweh. Because with his right hand he shall shelter them, and with his arm he shall defend them. He shall take for a full armor his zeal, and make the creation a weapon for vengeance upon his enemies. He shall put on righteousness for a breastplate, and place as a helmet unhypocritical judgment. He shall take sanctity for an invisible shield. He shall sharpen severe wrath into a sword. And the society shall fight with him against the deranged. The well-aimed bolts of lightning shall go forth, and as from a well-rounded shield of clouds, they shall spring to the target. And from a catapult full of wrath, hailstones shall be thrown. The water of the sea shall be vexed against them, and the rivers shall relentlessly overflow them. A powerful wind shall stand against them, and as a hurricane it shall winnow them. Then lawlessness shall desolate all the land, and evil deeds shall overthrow the thrones of the mighty. Bill, your mic's doing something.
I'm sorry. I have to see what my cell phone is. I can't even find it.
For a moment. Are you using Martin's beanbag?
Yeah, you're at Martin's house. I don't know. But here, you know, it's the same analogies. The hope of the empires is as dust being carried off by the wind. And this makes me think of those who have bastard offspring, their bastards will just be as nothing in the end. They'll just be carried off by the wind. We saw before that the spirit, the wind, carried off the chaff. The bastards will pass away without any lasting foundation.
But let me, I got a few things to say here that I would like to say, if I could only find them. Oh, British spelling, I'm sorry. King James Version. Okay, first Solomon, here, the Hebraism is taken, the parallelism, which is common in the Hebrew language throughout the Bible. Here it's taken to a new level. I mean, sometimes in other scriptures, you see like two or three statements that are a parallelism. And here there's like a whole chain of them that are basically a parallelism, right? Yet you have the ship passing through the water, the passing shadow, that the bird flying through the air and you can't see its path, right? The shooting arrow and you can't see its path, the path that it took. So they're all parallelisms of vanity that imply vanity. And the dust carried off by the wind and the thin frost driven away by a storm. And it's just one illustration of vanity after another. It's actually, to me, it's wonderful literature. And it could all be summed up in like one phrase, right? it's just taking that knack of parallelisms that the Hebrews had to a new level here. I think it's kind of funny. But that he shall take for a full armor his zeal and make the creation a weapon for vengeance upon his enemies. He shall put on righteousness for a breastplate and so on and so on. That to me, that is the true inspiration for Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6. And a lot of people, there's a similar statements in Isaiah. There's a very similar passage, but this one is closer to Paul's than the one in Isaiah, in my opinion. So I believe this was the inspiration for Paul's discourse on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. That's my opinion. This is that there are parallels in scripture with the creation fighting, like the earth helps the woman from the flood and saves the woman from the flood in Revelation chapter 12. There's a lot of parallels in scripture in the words of the prophets that basically say something similar.
Well, here the society that shall fight with him against the deranged, the society would be white society or Christian society fighting against the deranged, wouldn't it?
Yes, it will, absolutely. But we still have the lightning bolts and the hailstones and the rivers and the hurricanes and the winds. But yes, the society shall fight with him against the deranged. But that's what we see in Revelation chapters 18 and 19. Come out from among her, lest you suffer her injuries and then reward unto her double as she rewarded you. The people that will come out the children of Israel that will come out of this, the world, come out of Mystery Babylon and join Christ in his battle against his enemies, which is described in Revelation chapter 19. We can only hope to be one of those people if we live that long.
Well, my favorite analogy here, Bill, is he shall sharpen severe wrath into a sword. How good is that one? And so
that's the sword of the tongue of Christ and the sword that comes out of his mouth. In the Revelation, I forget which passage it's in. I think it's pretty early. It's in chapter 2 or 3.
Well, in chapter 18 of Wisdom, it has verse 15, your almighty word out of the heavens from the royal thrones, as a severe warrior sprung up destructively into the midst of the land, a sharp sword bearing your ingenuous command.
In Revelation chapter 2, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In Revelation chapter 1, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Revelation chapter 19 in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. And in verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds from his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So the vultures are going to eat pretty damn good that day, but after that, they won't have much to eat at all.
I kind of wanted to add on. So it's talking about all these defense, these armors and swords, and it's kind of like, yeah, what Paul was saying with the faith and all that. And I think it kind of goes back to that paradox where we need all these things to equip us. And the Judeos can't understand that.
Oh, and neither can the pagans and neither can the atheists. No, I mean, I don't know if they care if they're white nationalists or not.
Armor of God.
They can't understand that. That righteousness is your breastplate. And if you don't have righteousness for a breastplate, then odds are all your guns and armor aren't going to do you any good.
Yeah, so the Judeos especially, they don't understand that if you take the hard path in this society, you need that. And it's a paradox that, you know, you take the hard path and these things, the Word of God helps with that path.
Absolutely. But without really believing the Word of God, you wouldn't take that path anyway, or you shouldn't.
I've always seen it as the hardest path is always the most righteous path, in my opinion. I feel like struggle, I think, is very, very crucial to a Christian. And to that, you know, one of the ideology as well. Both, I think they coincide. I think it's a very important thing. Because, I mean, that's why, if you think about it, decadence has killed so many good societies. You know, things get easy and people forget. They forget what's got them there, you know.
Well, the Greeks wrote about that same thing with the Persians. They described the Persians in that same manner. Back when the Greeks were austere.
How have Judeo-Christians ever been persecuted? Because they just, you know, like, surrender to the world every time.
Well, they're on their knees. They're on their knees to the, you know, for the Jew. That's what it is.
That's kind of... Yeah, my point is that they're going to be hit with that paradox at the end, and they're going to realize, yeah, oh crap. Yeah, I went with the way of the world. That's the way I see it. It's a paradox where if you lower yourself, you know, Christ was persecuted, and they, if he's the master, if they persecuted him, they're going to persecute you, and they don't see it. They think, oh, I'm anti-gay at least, right?
Yeah, they're anti-gay, but they'll sit and break bread with them. You know, it's kind of, you know what I mean? It's like there's a lot of them out there that, you know, they'll let the wolf right into the chicken pen, so to say.
I would say more so like the anti-gay, but, you know, pro-black or whatever, you know, football watchers, those kinds of Judeos.
Oh, yeah. Like they have no idea what, I mean, I think largely why they quote unquote adopt and they call themselves Christian is because it's, I think they adopt it as more of an element of a corrupt, you know, of the modern American conservative, you know, that sort of thing. And I don't even think that 90% of the ones that actually, you know, those kind of guys that call themselves Christian even know. They don't know. I think it's more of a, I've always seen it as more of just something they say. Kind of like 90% of them will sit there and they'll talk trash about, you know, our political beliefs, but they have no idea of what your political beliefs even are to begin with. They have no idea if you ask them what it is. And I think it's no different with Christianity in many aspects with a lot of them.
Yeah, I think they get scared as soon as they hear anything slightly controversial and they run. So how are they being persecuted? Like, they're so faithful to the world, not to God, that they don't want to hear anything that goes against the world. As soon as they have like a, they can detect instantly if you're about to say something racist, like, "Well, did you know these blacks commit a lot of crimes?" I'll be like, "Oh my gosh, I have to get out of here."
Yeah, and you know the funny thing is, without them even realizing it, they're basically doing the same exact thing they're accusing us of doing. If you really think about it, they're accusing us of categorizing people and all of that, but then they're doing the same exact thing to us without even realizing it. You know.
You know what? We should categorize people. It's godly to categorize people, because when Christ returns, he's going to categorize people.
Oh no!
Chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, and they're separated on sight as the shepherd separates them.
That's so, the worst part, Bill. He's racist.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
I think it's absolutely important to do those categorizations, but I was more so pointing at the hypocrisy of what they do. You know what I mean? They basically do the same thing they accuse us of doing, you know, in a way, but in the wrong way, obviously. They categorize us as evil, and we're the righteous in this aspect because we know the truth.
I hate to think about how many people separated themselves from me or despised me or openly hated me and tried to censure me in public places just because I'm a racist.
Exactly.
And the Antifa here all know me, and there are Jews here that know me, that know who I am, all along the panhandle. We've met them in Port St. Joe. We met them in Panama City, in Lynn Haven. So I can't hide.
Mm-hmm.
I've had people walk up to me in bars and call me a racist. Oh, you're Bill Fink? Yeah.
The way I see it, brother, look at the difference between you and them. You're not afraid to put yourself out there. They're cowards if you really think about it. Antifa, you know, I was out there doing activism a few times, and they'd roll down their window going 50 miles an hour and yell, "Punch Nazis out the window." I'm like,
right.
I'm standing right here. Come and try it. But like, you know, it's kind of like, you know, they're all bark, honestly. It's the way I've seen it, or at least in my experience. It's just, but you know, these are, you know, you see the caliber of, you know, the people that know the truth, and you see the caliber and the principle of those who stand against you. And the people, you know, that stand against you are the wicked. And actually, that's what it says in the Bible, that the wicked will stand against you.
Yeah. Actually, I'm not bragging, but Melissa and I have been thrown out of at least 5 bars here in Panama City.
It wasn't 109?
No, no, but we've been asked to leave at least 5 bars here.
Oh, you know, that would be funny. You need to make it 109 so you could say, you know, the Jews have been kicked out of 109 countries. I've been kicked out of 109 bars.
Well, there ain't 109 bars on a whole damn panhandle.
Hey, man, you got it. You got to travel.
There's a few more things I want to talk about here. And I spoke about how this passage is the most likely inspiration for Ephesians chapter 6 and the whole armor of God discourse by Paul. I also believe that it was at least a good portion of the inspiration for what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And if we look at this, he shall put on righteousness for a breastplate, sanctity for an invincible shield. And then he goes into verse 23 here, and it says, the lawlessness shall desolate all the land, and evil deeds shall overthrow the thrones of the mighty, where it's the people of God standing against them, and it's God himself standing against them. The society shall fight with him, right? So take that concept into consideration and read 2 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 4 or even from verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, overthrowing the thrones of the mighty, and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness, in other words, being prepared, to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So that concept there is the same exact concept expressed from a slightly different perspective in different terms. It's the same concept.
And the concept, like, the further a society gets away from God's law, the closer it is to falling, to ultimate destruction. No society can stand if it doesn't have, if it's not keeping Yahweh's law.
We're on the other side of the coin. Those who come closer and closer to Yahweh's law are going to be those who are accounted as being on his side when he takes vengeance against that society.
Sam pointed out here, so at the end here we have the current kingdom falling, well, the current society falling, Babylon falling perhaps. But at verse 15, we see that the righteous shall enter a kingdom, receive a kingdom of dignity. So there's a contrast there between, you know, one society falling due to lawlessness, but the righteous receiving the kingdom of dignity.
Well, right. Kingdoms aren't going to go away in this world. They're going to be replaced by the kingdom of Christ.
The emergent world.
Yes.
And that's like the parables of Christ, Bill, where the kingdom of God is like yeast hidden amongst the flour and it rises up, sort of thing. So we're like a hidden kingdom in this society and we rise up, you know, as the bread is rising, you know, yeasted or whatever. So yeah, we're like that hidden kingdom, the emergent kingdom, the hidden kingdom that takes over and rises up and the old kingdom falls away. That's one of the parables of Christ. The mustard seed one too. You know, the kingdom is like a mustard seed that is the smallest of all the seeds. That's us. And it grows into the largest of trees.
Absolutely. I like that.
Well, you made me go look, Joe, at where I use that emergent world title in my wisdom commentary. But that wasn't until much later.
Yeah.
That wasn't until part 28. But we had spoken about everlasting contempt, and my part 9 commentary titled Everlasting Contempt covered wisdom chapter 5 verses 1 through 17. Not quite all of it. The rest of it was in the Wisdom of Kings. Now, who are the world? Part 10, who are the world? Which only covered about 10 verses, I think.
Yeah, well, we find out who the world is in chapter 18 too, or 19, I believe it is, Bill.
Yes, we do, but I think I got ahead of myself.
Right, you think I should continue with chapter 6?
That who are the world was a stab at the We Are the World song, right?
Yeah. Yeah, right, yeah. Got all the different races singing together. We are the world. Oh, it's so nice.
Just want to make me puke.
Or even worse, the John Lennon crap.
Oh, yeah. Imagine there's no heaven.
Wasn't Lennon in on that We Are the World thing, or was he already dead?
I think this was a different,
I don't think he was in it.
He's already dead.
All right, there you go.
I'm on Wikipedia. Yeah, it wasn't until 85.
I see
USA for Africa. Michael Jackson, Lionel Richie, they supposedly wrote it. I knew it was somebody else besides Michael Jackson. I couldn't remember who. But you know what? To me, there's not much difference between Lionel Richie and John Lennon. So
they're all just a bunch of communist hippies. Anti-religion communist hippies.
Oh, yeah, they got a picture here of Lionel Richie, and he's wearing a tuxedo, it looks like, with a black bow tie, and it looks like something a pastor would wear, but it's rainbow colored. It's sickening. If you want to click on that link.
It seems about right.
Yeah. I don't know what they call
those.
You can
put a nigger in a suit. But it's still good to go.
Yeah, I hated this song so much when it came out. I wanted to smash the radio every time it came on.
Oh, disgusting. I'm looking at the picture now. It's like I see a silverback gorilla in a suit. And that
I forget what they call
them.
They put on their priests, their pastors, and all that. I forget what they call that. But
you think that's bad? You should see the Cathedral of Hope in Dallas. They got blue wigs and cowboy hats and fag colored suits.
Wow, is that a tonsure? No, it's not a tonsure. Damn it!
Yep.
I'm terrible at church language because I always hated it.
You mean the things that a lot of the priests will throw over their shoulders, like I think during Easter Sunday, they'll wear those purple kind of
wide long band that goes around it. Yeah, that's what he's wearing there. It's the same thing.
Yeah, basically. They either do that, or I know some of them, they'd wear like something that looks like a sash, go from your shoulder to your waist. I don't know what that's called.
It's a stole.
Yeah. Thank you.
It's just a stole, S-T-O-L-E, just like a woman wears a fur stole.
The fag church, I've seen men wear those.
Look at this, $200 for the damn thing.
Yeah, no, thank you.
Traditional stole, $200, $196. But if you order four or more, you'll save 10% each.
Where are we at, Joe?
Chapter 6.
Martin's okay. Playing Bible Nazi again.
I thought we were in Macy's getting ready to buy some mink stoles.
I'm a Bible Nazi too.
Need one with like a swastika on it. Then you're set.
Yeah, but you'd probably have your wife sew it up for you for about $15.
True.
And it'll probably be better.
Alright, I'm reading chapter 6. Therefore you must hear, O kings, and understand. Learn, judges of the ends of the earth. Listen, O rulers of a multitude, and those having pride in the throngs of the nations. Because the dominion is given to you from Yahweh, and the power from the Most High, who shall scrutinize your works and examine your counsels. Since being attendants of his kingdom, you have not judged correctly, nor have you kept the law, nor have you proceeded according to the counsel of God. Horribly and quickly shall he come upon you. A severe judgment comes to the more powerful. For the least being pardonable, he is of mercy, but to the powerful shall be strongly examined. For he who is Lord of all shall not withdraw his presence nor respect greatness, because he has made great and small alike and provides for them all. But for the mighty, a vigorous inquiry approaches. Therefore for you, O rulers, are these my words, that you may learn wisdom and not fall away. For those sacredly guarding the sacred things shall be sanctified, and those teaching these things shall find a defense. Therefore you must set your hearts upon my words, desire and be instructed. Wisdom is brilliant and unfading, and she is pleasant to behold for those loving her and found by those seeking her. She comes upon those desiring to know her beforehand. He arising for her in the morning shall not be weary, for he shall find her sitting beside his gates. Indeed, to ponder concerning her is the perfection of understanding, and he being watchful by means of her shall quickly be free of concern. Because she goes about seeking those who are worthy of her and appears to them graciously in the paths and meets them in every thought. The truest beginning of her is the desire of education, and the thought of education is love. But love is the keeping of her laws, and observance of the laws is a confirmation of incorruption. And incorruption makes one to be near to God. Therefore, the desire of wisdom leads to a kingdom.
I'm sorry, I'm distracted. This
not gonna
address, you know. this passage. Am I muted?
No, I can hear.
I'm trying to talk, Joe.
No, you're not muted. I was just talking, and then you.
Oh, no.
I thought you.
We didn't hear you, Joe.
That's weird. Okay.
That's all right. No. I just said,
done reading, and I hesitated about 15 seconds before I said a word.
Jeez. Okay. Well, I don't know what happened then.
That's from my perspective, right? I mean, we don't know what's going on between us and with this freaking internet. I'm sorry. Yeah.
It could just be some latency on the TeamSpeak side. Sometimes it tends to lag behind, and when you say something, they hear it like 10 seconds or 15 seconds ahead of time. Later. It's weird.
Well, I have 143 millisecond ping, which is a little lengthy, but I have 0% packet loss.
That's probably what it is.
But 141 milliseconds, so that's not a whole lot.
Oh, never mind. You said milliseconds. I was like, oh, okay, never mind.
Joe, what were you saying?
Oh, I just, because you were delayed, Bill, I just made a comment on how incorruption makes one near to God. So that means if you don't, you know, bastardize yourself, you're near to God, and that'll lead to a kingdom. Therefore, the desire of wisdom leads to a kingdom. I just commented on this last verse here. It even says, love is the keeping of her laws, and observance of the laws is a confirmation of incorruption. So if you're keeping his laws, you're not going to be a bastard, are you? Bastards can't keep his laws. And then you end up in the kingdom. You know, this is all.
And that's exactly what the Apostle John said in 1 John, I think it was chapter 5, that the keeping of the commandments is love. First John chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And then in 2 John chapter 1, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. That's love, according to the Apostle John. And that's the love of God, to keep his commandments. And of course, a bastard can't keep his commandments, because a bastard is a walking transgression of those commandments.
Yep.
This first part of chapter 6, dominion is given to you from Yahweh and power from the Most High. Since being a tenant of his kingdom, you have not judged correctly, nor have you kept the law, nor have you proceeded according to the counsel of God. I really think, and Solomon could be speaking in the context of his own world, and that's fine, because that word kings can be used more generally of all of the regional and local rulers who are under his dominion. And Solomon did have a quite large dominion from the river of Egypt unto the Euphrates and all the way to Hamath. That was the promise to Abraham, that his descendants would have that. And David made that possible. David created that by conquering and all of those people and subduing them all to his subjection. Solomon inherited that. So he could be addressing those people, but it seems more likely that he's addressing future rulers of the kings of Israel, because only they had been given the law. So that was my attitude when I did my commentary, and that's what I still believe. He's writing this in the present tense to all of the future rulers of the children of Israel, because they're the world. And whether they're of Israel or not, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, and I believe that this is part of the inspiration for Paul's words in Romans chapter 13, there's no authority except from Yahweh, and the authorities that are have been appointed by Yahweh. Ultimately, that's true. And even if they appear to be elected, or even if they appear to become kings or tyrants or emperors randomly, they were facilitated in that by God, and he wanted that, and he put them there to do that. Whether it's for our punishment or for our benefit is immaterial. Sometimes we deserve either one, right? So that this, to me, is part of Paul's inspiration in that discourse on the powers that be, so to speak, in Romans chapter 13. But what you just read certainly seems to be part of the inspiration or shared a shared inspiration in the words of John concerning love and the commandments in his epistles. I don't know if there's anything else I should speak of here. Maybe somebody else has something.
I'm just listening. I'm just enjoying this. This is
the only thing I can think of is this basically explains how humanism is perverted, because the keeping of the law is what gives you wisdom, while humanism teaches us that we can do it ourselves if we just put our heads together.
I got a question. Do you guys believe the wisdom to be, I don't know if we share these beliefs, but do you believe in many ways the wisdom to be the reward for following the laws?
Well, that's pretty much what's written here. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm just saying that humanism in our society these days, we think that we'll become wise because we'll all convene and have councils and meetings and write books and read stuff like science.
Go to college.
Yeah.
Yeah, like I think there's obviously your earthly knowledge, which, well, let's be real here, it's useless, but then you got your spiritual knowledge.
Yeah, like it's not, you know, real wisdom, right? Like that's why physics professors are sometimes like liberal retards and so on. Like he doesn't really have wisdom, he just different. Knowledge and wisdom are not exactly the same thing, I guess, in modern terms, the way that we use it.
Recognizing that true wisdom only comes from God, as Solomon had made very clear earlier in this passage, earlier in this work, and in the earlier chapters, and also in his Proverbs, he has the same theme in Proverbs, that the recognizing that if one desires to keep the commandments of God, one must learn what they are and study the law. And David in the Psalms had proclaimed that he meditated upon the law constantly, upon his bed or wherever he was. He meditated upon the law. That's true. Christian meditation should be upon the law and upon the gospel of Christ. So that's the pursuit of the wisdom that comes from God. So I think there's a little more to acquiring wisdom than simply following the law. Because if you claim to be following the law, you have to be inquiring into the law constantly and as to what it is so that you understand the law. How could you follow it if you don't understand it? So you have to constantly immerse yourself in the Word of God. And from that comes wisdom. From that one may acquire wisdom.
Yeah, that's a much better way to put it, following the law, yeah.
I do like that. Yes.
So what's the whole thing with the personification of wisdom being as a female?
A literary device, it's fine.
Nothing wrong with that.
Yeah, it's just like Israel is described as a female wife, the bride.
Somewhere he kind of explains that in, I think he says something like loving wisdom is as if you would love a woman, kind of a thing.
Yes, he does. Yeah, you know, portraying wisdom as a beautiful woman, men are quick to seek out or chase after beautiful women, even when it's to their hurt. You should pursue wisdom like you would pursue a beautiful woman, and you'll be a lot better off. So, like I said, it's a literary device. In itself, it conveys lessons. Wisdom is brilliant and unfading, and she is pleasant to behold for those loving her, and found by those seeking her. So you're never going to find the Hollywood bimbo you might want to chase, but you will find wisdom if you really want to chase it.
And to add to that, Bill, just like in Ecclesiastes, it says, for with much wisdom is much grief. So it sort of adds to that, to your own hurt sort of device there.
Absolutely.
And to be specific, when you said some of this is very similar to Proverbs, specifically Proverbs 8, 10, and 11, or that part of the chapter, I think is really reminiscent or close to some of the stuff that we've gone over recently.
Yes. So here, the thought of education is love. Education in the wisdom that comes from God. Education in the Word of God. Joe, maybe you should try to reconnect.
Well, can you hear me right now? I just cut you off before, Bill, and I keep doing it, so I don't like doing that, obviously.
Hey, brother, are you using personal data or home Wi-Fi? Because I made that mistake earlier and forgot that I was on data, or I mean home Wi-Fi, and I was far away from the house. And
I'm on a Linux PC.
Oh, okay.
And it seems like... Yeah, it seems like it's just not, they've done an update or something, and it seems like it's just not working as well. And sometimes Bill will cut off, and I'll think, oh, Bill's finished talking, and then I'll start speaking. I'll be like, uh-oh, Bill's still speaking.
Have you tried to reset your router, brother?
Yeah, you can't. Yeah, I've done that heaps of times. I don't know how to fix it, because I think it's something with the latest Linux update has done something.
Well, you were doing it last. You were doing it last week to other people, Joe. It wasn't only me.
Oh, yeah. Well, I don't know how to fix it, Bill. Maybe I should do a different version of Linux or something.
What do you want?
Kubuntu.
You know, you should be able to boot like Linux from a USB card or something.
And test another one, yeah.
And yeah, and test a different one. And if you can install another version of Linux onto a USB device, then you could install TeamSpeak, or just copy your TeamSpeak onto that and try running it from there and see what happens. I mean, it's not something you're gonna do tonight, but
yeah.
It's pretty smooth on the phone. That's what I'm using.
Yeah, these awkward. These problems are rare, and it is awkward when it's a lag.
It could be a TeamSpeak issue for his area, though. It could be a, could be that too, you know.
Well, the router, the only connection is that matters is the one between Joe and my server.
I'm not really. I mean, I haven't used TeamSpeak in several years. I just use Telegram now.
Yeah, this is self-hosted on one of my servers, right?
Oh, I'm not sure how it works. I didn't know you could do that on TeamSpeak. That's pretty cool.
Yeah. Everything I use is self-hosted. I don't use anything that's on any other service.
That's smart. I like that.
That's why you connect here with ChrisTagania.net. That's one of my servers.
Oh, I thought it was just a TeamSpeak server that was advertised on the site. But that's actually really cool. I didn't know that.
I do all my own tech.
That's smart. I had no idea. That's cool. I didn't even know you could do that on TeamSpeak. I knew you could do it on Gilded and all these other applications, but I didn't know you could do it here.
So my Rocket Chat is self-hosted, my TeamSpeak self-hosted, all my servers are self-managed.
That makes a lot of sense, because I had no idea why a lot of people use TeamSpeak, but that actually completely answers my question. But that's good.
That's you know, a lot of gamers, there were TeamSpeak, there were companies that leased TeamSpeak on their servers, right? They lease accounts and stuff. But no, this is self-hosted. I've had this self-hosted since 2010. I've had this server.
Well, that's actually pretty good. I didn't even know you could do that, but I need to start dabbling that in myself in that case. That's interesting.
Joe, you still on 6?
Yeah, verse 21. So if you take the light in thrones and scepters, O rulers of people, you must honor wisdom that you may rule for the age. Now, what wisdom is and how she came to be, I shall explain. And I shall not conceal mysteries from you, but I shall trace out her origin from the beginning, and I shall set the knowledge of her into the light, and I shall not bypass the truth. Indeed, neither shall I proceed with a consuming envy, because this has no share with wisdom. But a multitude of wise men is the preservation of the society, and a prudent king the stability of the people. For this reason, you must be instructed in my words, and you shall profit. End of chapter 6.
I think we have some more Hebraisms and, well, parallelisms here, I should say. But this, once again, defines what wisdom is for us. It's the essence of the power of God and the pure emanation of the honor of the Almighty. And it, of course, it really has no gender or no sex, Martin. But Solomon is using the feminine form as a literary device, because men should be attracted to wisdom. And that's part of his literary device, and some of the allegories throughout wisdom, it is that wisdom should be seen as a beautiful woman that men would want to chase after. If men chased after wisdom like they would chase after a beautiful woman, think about how much better the world would be. So she's the radiance of the eternal light. Now that we have Christ, of course, he is wisdom, and he's the Word made flesh. So we couldn't do this again, but we can appreciate the reasons why Solomon had done it in his time. 950 years before Christ. Thereabouts. God loves no one if not he dwelling with wisdom. So in other words, God loves the people who dwell with wisdom first. I would think that that also implies that they practice that wisdom and put it to works.
You guys want to continue or?
No, I think this 2 chapters is sufficient. I don't know if there's anything else we should discuss here. Well, any questions about any of the language or? It is my translation. I didn't know if Parsifal knew that.
No, I didn't know that, but actually I learned quite a bit. I think, honestly, I like to really delve deep into this, and you know, obviously I was taking some notes, and I do plan to look. I think they mentioned you guys you sell the books right on your site.
I don't have hardly anything in books. I only have 4 books on my site. All my writing is free on my site. Everything I ever wrote is free at Christiania.
Yeah, because I definitely do like this. because I do spend a lot of time looking into the Bible, and I'm trying to, you know, constantly learn some new things. And I really like the verse in the stronghold, tearing down the strongholds.
I don't know what I wrote in my commentary. I may not have written some of what I said tonight in my commentary that I did 3 years ago. I don't know. I probably wrote that in my commentary, but I don't remember. I just linked four links. Ignore the first one. It's only chapter 5.
But the Chris to Guinea.
I'm sorry.
Oh, getting Joe's lag again. Go on.
The Chris to Guinea, you know, if you want a Bible with a swastika on it, the Chris to Guinea New Testament has a swastika on it with a cross.
I would love a Bible with a swastika on it. That would be my favorite. That's like my two favorite things in the world put into one. Not much.
Right now, my book set is down.
Damn.
I could bring it back up, but I'd rather not. I want to see if I could get a chance to replace it. If I could do that this weekend. If I can't do it this weekend, I might bring it back up.
I tell you what, brother. If you ever find yourself in the area, next time I come down to Florida, I'll drop some money off at Bobby's. Or something.
The books aren't expensive, and the website will be back up within the next couple of weeks, I'm sure.
Oh, absolutely. Then I'll definitely be expecting an order, because I do want a copy for certain, a hard copy.
I was actually in the middle of developing the website on Sunday, the 16th. No, the 17th, the 17th of December. I was in the middle of developing a new ChrisDeGhenia.com website. That's where I sell my books. And my computer suddenly went off in the middle of something, and it wouldn't reboot because there was a temperature problem, and I had to spend Tuesday rebuilding my computer. I had to put in a new CPU fan, replace two fans, and replace an NVMe card.
Oh, cool. So you build computers as well? I built mine myself. I love doing it. It's great.
Okay, I'm going to cut this, all right?
Okay, David.